Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak king of Moab consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but they shall not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and he walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. As we said, our text is found in the verses 6 through 8. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. So the prophet begins this chapter, which we read together a moment ago. And he addresses the people of God. As I pointed out to you 3 weeks ago this evening, I believe it was, when we spoke to you on the basis of the text found in the 7th chapter of this prophecy. Micah prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were kings of Judah. And most probably, though he was very well acquainted with the history of the kingdom of Israel and also prophesied to them and saw the captivity of Israel when the kingdom of Israel was carried away by Assyria to a captivity from whence they never returned. Though this was all true, the prophet Micah nevertheless prophesied mainly to the kingdom of Judah. He dwelled a little to the south and west of that city, not in it as Isaiah and Jeremiah had done, and probably was a contemporary with them. I find it a little strange that you do not read this in the first chapter of this prophecy. It simply tells us that he prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But we know that during the reign of these three kings that Isaiah and Jeremiah also prophesied in Judah. And therefore we conclude that Micah must certainly have been contemporary with them and was well acquainted with the sins of Judah. Sins which were outstanding and undoubtedly followed in the way of the kingdom of Israel. I gather that from that verse that you find toward the end of our chapter, where you read, "For the statutes of Amri are kept, the works of the house of Ahab." Amri and Ahab, of course, were the kings of Israel, of the kingdom of Israel, and were outstanding in their wickedness. And Judah followed in the sins of Israel. And the outstanding sins of this kingdom of Judah were the transgression of the second table of the law. I say that now anticipatory of what I have to point out to you presently, that I conceive of being the sin wherewith this people is charged. They, leaders particularly, are guilty of this, who robbed the innocent and the poor and the widows and made merchandise of them. Almost unthinkable sins were committed by the leaders of the kingdom of Judah. And Micah, of course, is called, among other of the prophets, to denounce that sin of the people. But you notice that in the first part of this chapter, the Lord speaks through this prophet Micah to the people, and he calls to the mountains that are round about Jerusalem to be the witnesses of the controversy which he is going to have with them. The Lord has a controversy with his people. Now these mountains, of course, are dead. They are simply immovable rocks. But because Israel would not listen to the word of God, would not listen to the prophets, the Lord here through Micah calls to these unhearing mountains, these immovable mountains who have been, are personified to have seen and witnessed what God has done for this people, as well as to witness the sins of this people. And he calls to the mountains to be a witness of this controversy which God is calling for at this point when he calls his people to him and says, now you tell me, what is there that I have done to you that is wrong? Was it not I who delivered you out of Egypt, the house of bondage? Did I not send to you Moses and Aaron and Miriam and lead you out of that oppression with a mighty hand and destroyed all your enemies? Was it not I also who, when you came to the land of Moab and the king of Moab, Balak, called for Balaam to pronounce a curse upon you, that I said to that prophet Balaam, thou shalt not speak a word of curse upon that people of Israel, but a word of blessing. And that he who touches my people touches the apple of mine eye. Wasn't that what I did before Balaam and Balak in your sight? What is there that I have done, saith the Lord, that you can testify against me? And of course, the answer to that question is there isn't anything. That people cannot find one thing that they could possibly raise in testimony against the living God. So that the point of this context, as well as our text for tonight, is that the only way that this people can find fellowship and continue to have fellowship and communion with the living God is in the way of righteousness, of holiness, of keeping his commandments. So what you have raised in this text for tonight is really the question of communion with God. Now I'd like to pause at this point and point out to you that that is still always the question, isn't it? Who can abide with the living God? Who can have communion and fellowship with him? That's the question which you and I are confronted with tonight with respect to what will happen here, the Lord willing, next Sunday morning when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. That's communion, you know. That's communion with the living God. Who has the right? Who may have fellowship and communion with him? Who shall abide in his tent forever? That's the question. It is the question of communion with the living God. And to that, I want to call your attention for a few moments this evening. I'd like to have you notice, first of all, the question. This is a very important question. And it's laden with truths which we ought to see here also in the light of this text. In the second place, I'd like to call your attention to the answer. The answer, not that I give, but which God gives to this question. That too is certified in the text. And in the third place, I call your attention to the significance of this. The significance for the people of Judah in Micah's day, but also for us, who are confronted with the question of communion with God. First of all, then, I call your attention to the question, and you ought to notice, first of all, literally, what the text says here. There's a question here. Wherewith means with what? With what? Wherewith shall I come before the law and bow myself before the high God? Let's pause there for a moment. The first thing that we ought to notice here, of course, is he with whom we are to have communion. He concerning whom this question is. Who shall have communion with the high God? I said in our prayer just a little while ago, you know, we come together here to worship and often go through the motions of worship, not realizing that it is God whom we worship. That was the sin of Judah too. Oh, they heard about God. They knew about it. But to all intents and purposes, even in their worship of him, they were merely formal. And they prided themselves in it. They even believed that God, for some reason or other, was blessing them because they worshiped God. But they came before him with empty sacrifices. Their hearts were not in it. While at the same time, they committed abominable sins and did that without ever one word of confession or repentance. In other words, they served an idol God. And it is a very salutary question, a very good and profitable question to ask the people of God. Who is he whom you serve? Who is he with whom you would have communion? That's the question here. Who is that God? Well, in the first place, he's called the High God. That means he is the Exalted One. In Dutch, we say the Verhevene. The one who is lifted up above all the earth and even the heaven, whose throne is in the highest heaven and who has the earth for his footstool. He's the eternal God, the Almighty, and most importantly, he is light. And there is no darkness in him whatever. You must understand that. That's very important that we see that our God is the living God and that he is light. And that means he dwells in the light. In fact, the Bible explains and describes him as dwelling in the inapproachable light. You cannot even approach unto him because of the light. So holy, so exalted is he. He's not common. He's not one of us. He's not like unto us. He's the holy other. That's the implication of this expression, the High God. But notice in the second place that the text asks, who, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? That word Lord there, as is generally the case in the Old Testament, is Jehovah. That too has something to say to us about God with concerning whom the question relative to communion with him is. He's Jehovah. And as you have heard many, many times, beloved, Jehovah is the name whereby God is signified as the eternal and the unchangeable God. The I am that I am. is not someone who became as you and I became. He is. He is eternally the same, unchangeable Jehovah. And in close connection with this, this is the peculiar name in which God revealed himself to his people as the God of the everlasting covenant. Now you know, of course, and you have also heard this too many times, God is one, but he is also triune. That word triune signifies that God is more than one. He is three persons in one Godhead. And therefore, as the self-sufficient and independent and eternal God has communion and fellowship, leads a covenant life within himself. He has no need whatsoever of the creature, though he willed also to incorporate the creature into and take up the creature into his own covenant life. He's the Lord. He's Jehovah. The I am that I am. The self-sufficient, unchangeable Jehovah who establishes as the covenant God in himself his covenant with his people forever. And he does that in Christ, who is Jehovah manifested in the flesh. This is God, concerning whom the question is asked, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? With what shall I come before him? It appears that we must have something. You cannot come empty-handed. You must have something when you come before God. That's the implication. And that, of course, makes this question all the more searching, doesn't it? With what? And in what way, and by what means, shall I come before the high God? And in order to see how that the Lord here puts words in the mouth of his people, shall I come, he says, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? You know, of course, that in the law, the Lord prescribes certain offerings, certain sacrifices, and calves of a year old, were the choice of the flock, and these were they that had to be sacrificed, if there were to be any sacrifices brought to him. They mightn't bring the old and the decrepit and the infirm. They must bring of the very best of the flock. Shall I bring calves of a year old and make them to be the burnt offering? And then, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Here, undoubtedly, the emphasis falls not so much on the quality of the sacrifice, but on the quantity. 1,000 of rams? Shall I bring many, many sacrifices unto the Lord? Is that the way I shall have communion and fellowship with him? And then others. Shall I come before him
And will he be pleased with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Here, undoubtedly, the emphasis falls on the richness of the sacrifice. The oil, of course, but also the 1,000 rivers of oil emphasizes the richness of the sacrifice. You could probably sum up all of this in one word. Shall I bring unto him a sacrifice of my own, which can in any way make it possible for me to have fellowship and communion with him? And then notice, the Lord here, through the prophet, makes it go even farther than that. Notice what he says in verse 7, the last part. The firstborn shall I give, the firstborn, my firstborn, for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Now you know, of course, that this was forbidden in Israel. Some of them did it. In fact, King Ahaz, whose name is mentioned in the first chapter, during whose reign Micah prophesied, was one who sacrificed his son as a burnt offering. This was an abomination of the heathen. This was characteristic of the worship of the Moabites. Sacrifice to Moloch, a god whose arms were made red hot, and they brought their children and laid them on those red hot arms in sacrifice to their god. Horrible. That's what they did. Micah here undoubtedly is reminding Judah of the sin of the leader Ahaz. Shall I give for my sin, my son, my firstborn son? And of course, that firstborn is the one in whom is all of your hope, of all your generation. The very best. There's nothing more that is precious unto a father and mother than that firstborn son who opens the womb. In the Bible, he was consecrated 8 days after birth unto God. And in some instances, as was the case with Samuel, was dedicated unto God in his service for life. Tremendous truth. Shall I give of the very best? Shall I give that of my own body unto the Lord? Will he be pleased with thee? I want to point out to you that these questions are asked not to impress the people of Judah with the fact that the Lord isn't pleased with sacrifices. Oh yes, he's pleased with sacrifices. As I mentioned already, he even instituted the worship of and the bringing of sacrifices, and how they had to do it, and what preparations they had to make for this. And all of these sacrifices, not that of the giving of one's own flesh, a son, but of calves and bullocks, the shedding of blood, the shedding of their blood was to the Israelite who was God-fearing the indicative of atonement. The Lord had showed to his people that only through the way of the shedding of blood could the sinner ever have communion and fellowship with him. No question about that. It would be perfectly all right. It would be in harmony with the law, the ceremonial laws of God, to come before God with sacrifices and many of them. But the trouble is, beloved, that this people brought merely sacrifice. Nothing else. And they had to learn what Samuel taught King Saul, the very first king of Israel, who also offered many sheep in sacrifice unto God, that obedience is better than sacrifice. And when sacrifices are brought that are not the revelations of repentant hearts, that are looking for forgiveness through the blood of the covenant, then those sacrifices are an abomination in the sight of God. They are as stench in his nostrils. He cannot away with them. And this is the kibosh on all formal religion. You must understand that. And our children must understand that. We don't just simply go through the rigmarole of religion when we come here on Sunday. And Sunday after Sunday. We don't simply go through a whole lot of words. And I get that impression sometime from you. When this minister preaches a little over time, he's reminded of it when he gets outdoors. How sick you are of sitting here for a little while. You can hardly sit here for an hour, but you can sit there for 3 hours and watch a football game. Think nothing of it. Then I say that your worship is only formal. And it is an abomination. And will the Lord be pleased to have you bring sacrifices like that? Well, you know the answer. Of course not. Away with that. Well, what then? We must have an answer to the question, wherewith shall we come before thy God and bow before him and dwell in his fellowship? And the answer is given to us by the Lord himself in the text. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's the answer. Well, let us notice what they said. In the first place, we learn here from the Lord, he has showed thee what is good. And that means what is good and well-pleasing to him. He has showed that to you through his law. That law which emphasizes the truth that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength. And which also emphasizes that in that same love of God, you love your neighbor as yourself. In this is comprehended all that is well-pleasing unto God. Do this, and thou shalt live. That's the scripture. And this word God gave not only through the tables of the law to Moses, to the people of God, but this has been reiterated time and time again through the mouth of his prophets, and also of this prophet.
God has shown unto you how you are to live before Him. And when you live according to His word, then you have fellowship with Him, and you walk humbly with your God. And that word humbly there means carefully, with a sense of unworthiness. And the reason for that is because, as we shall see in a moment, we do not keep that law of God. We are required to repent, to humble ourselves before God and confess that we do not keep that law of God. But that's what it means. To walk in God's communion and fellowship is to live and to walk according to His word. He has showed thee. He showed that to you too, and to me. From our earliest youth, you have heard it, beloved. And you hear it again tonight. He has showed you what is good, what is well-pleasing unto Him. Your God, He didn't leave you in the dark. He doesn't leave you in your sin and corruption. But He comes to you and He says to you, this is good in my sight. This is pleasing that you love me. That you love me with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And that you also love your neighbor as yourself. And undoubtedly, it was that second table of the law that receives the emphasis here. This is precisely the sin of this people. Oh, they honored God with their sacrifices. They went to church regularly. And they said to everybody, we serve Jehovah. They didn't, of course. They did that only in an outward and formal sense. But while they were saying this, they were oppressing the poor. They were robbing widows' houses. Mind you, the leaders of Israel were robbing the houses of the widows. You can read it. You go home and read the prophecy of Micah, and you find that's exactly what happened. And this was transgression of the second table of the law, don't you see? It was exactly what you read in the epistles of John. He that says that he loves God, but hates his brother, is a murderer. This is what we have to see. The law of God is one. No one can say that he loves God while he hates his neighbor. That's impossible. But if you want to know who can have fellowship with the living God, then it is he who walks humbly with his God, and he keeps God's law. He does that which is just. I dwelled a little while this morning on this idea of just, of justice, of justification. And that is just which meets the requirements of the law. Here, the law of God. That's just. Everything that doesn't meet that is unjust. Unright. That follows, of course. You understand that. Do justly. And love mercy. Well, evidently there was no mercy shown at all, nothing but hardness of heart, cruelty. Imagine robbing widows' houses. Can you imagine anything that was crueler than that? That's what they did. The Lord says, love mercy. And that means, as you know, mercy is the grace of God whereby when He shows it to us, He delivers us from our greatest misery and makes us recipients of the highest good. When we show mercy unto our fellow man, unto our neighbor, then we desire also to deliver him out of his misery
and to make him to be with us partakers of the good. That's mercy. And that also is of the will and of the love of God. And to walk humbly with thy God. This is what God requires. And if that's the answer, beloved, where do we stand? I ask you that question tonight. That's God's answer. Where do we stand? Where did the wicked in the church of the old dispensation stand? And they were very wicked, I assure you. They were so wicked that, as I already suggested in passing a moment ago, they said, we do not care for the word of the prophet. We like the statutes of Omri and the works of Ahab, and these we will do. And if you know anything at all about church history, you know that this kind of an apostasy is characteristic of the church throughout the ages. It's not the world of darkness that apostatizes and that falls away to the idol, but it is the wicked of the church of Jesus Christ. The apostasy that shall take place in the last days will not be in Russia and in those nations that know not God, but it will be in the so-called Christian nations that have lived all their lives under the influence of the gospel and of the law of God. The wicked will be hardened in his sin in order that God may destroy him in the way of his rebellion and hardness. That's what happens antithetically in the history of God's covenant in the world. And this is aggravated, this is multiplied where the word of God is succinctly and faithfully preached, as it was here. That's an awful thing. The minister should be, first of all, conscious of this. There are many who will hear his voice and hear the word of God which he is privileged to bring, who with that word will go on their way in wickedness to their destruction. And let me say to you tonight, if you are one of them, it were better for you that you were never born than to have been born in a Christian home and in a Christian church and have heard the word of God. And then perish. You know what Jesus said about that, don't you? They shall be beaten with many stripes who have known the way and have refused to walk in it. And that's what's going to happen here too, in Micah, in Judah. But always in that church there is a remnant according to the election of grace who come under that same word, who are concerned with the same question.
How shall a man have communion and fellowship with the living God? And God said unto them, and unto all of them, I have a delight in it when you live and when you walk according to my law. When you love me with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And that word of God presses you down into the dust, so that you must cry out as the publican in the sanctuary, O God, be merciful unto me, the sinner. I cannot keep thy law. I fail in all the precepts to keep one of them.
That's what that word of God must do to us. But in the second place, and that's the positive significance of this text, it must lead you to see in the blood of the sacrifice the atonement, not which you bring. You do not bring atonement, but which God brought when he gave his only begotten Son unto the shameful and bitter death of the cross. He came who knew no sin and was made for us. He knew no sin. He knew only the law of God, and he said, in the volume of the book it is written of me, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And he did it perfectly unto the cross of Calvary. Love. He kept the law which you and I could not keep for us.
While he bore all the vials of God's wrath over our sin, to remove that sin and that guilt for us.
And that's where this text must lead us tonight. Who shall have communion and fellowship with the living God? They that are in Christ Jesus, who are justified his blood, who are so guiltless that God looks upon them, as I said this morning, as if they had never committed one sin,
that are as holy as God is holy and righteous as he is righteous, they shall have communion and fellowship with him.
But you understand why we say that. We have our eye fixed on the cross and on the Redeemer of the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sacrifice, not that we bring, but which God brought for us and in our stead. And they who have their eye on him may have communion with him also next Sunday morning, beloved. And that's what we have to see. In this week of preparation, we must find in the light of God's holy law, we are unworthy. We cannot dwell with him, but on the basis of the work of his Son, to whom all the sacrifices pointed, we have a right not only to dwell with him next Sunday around the table of our Lord, but unto all eternity in the house of his covenant. Amen. Our Father, wilt thou sanctify unto us thy holy word, and give us to see it with eyes of faith, and appropriate it unto our salvation. And wilt thou grant that through it also we may be spiritually prepared to have blessed fellowship and communion with thee and with one another next Lord's day around thy table,
and hopefully also look forward to the day of Christ when we shall enjoy thee forever in the house of thy covenant, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us conclude this service with the use of number 111. I waited for the Lord Most High, and he inclined to hear my cry. He took me from destruction's pit and from the miry clay. Upon a rock he set my feet and steadfast made my way. He sang the stanzas 1 and 4. 1 and 4 of number 111. The communion of the Holy Spirit abide with you. Amen.